as promised last time, if you guys remember, I said today, 2 weeks ago, that we're going to discuss if all of this is true and if the means of grace are powerful and the blood of Christ is powerful to kill sin, why do some Christians remain stuck in sin? Or at least they feel stuck in sin as though they are making no progress. And I think all of us, in one way or another, have felt this at some time. If not, just give it time. We'll see why. The Lord will allow you to feel this sometimes to humble you. But there are times when we feel like we're not making any progress or like we truly can't mortify a sin. And so we despair. We have to ask, why is this if the means of grace are powerful? Now, before we do that, I do want to remind a little bit about what we talked about last time, because in many ways, last week, 2 weeks ago, was kind of a preface. It was setting us up to have this discussion. What we saw last week is that we are called to exercise faith as we pursue the means of grace. On the one hand, it's hard to describe how to do this apart from analogies, but on the other hand, it is also very simple insofar as it's just turning away from yourself to Christ and expecting everything you need to be found in Him. In many ways, you know, if faith were not something we could exercise or stir up, it would be hard to make sense of passages like James 1, 5 through 6. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith. What does that mean if you can't stir up or call your heart to believe and be reminded and encouraged to have faith as we seek God? Or as it says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Or as our Lord said in Matthew 21:21-22, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive it if you have faith. Surely these passages are all encouraging us to exercise faith as we pray or pursue the means of grace. Otherwise, there's really no way to make heads or tails of how those verses would apply to us. Okay. Now, if you remember, I said that we stir up faith within ourselves. We fan it into flame. And as we do so, we will never fail to get some nourishment from Christ. Okay? So there will never be a day or a time when you, by faith, pursue the means of grace, whether at church or on your own at home, when you will not get something. You will always get something from Christ. Okay? This is important to remember when we come to worship on Sundays. Sometimes you leave and you think, like, I don't feel any better. I don't feel any different. Well, was I supposed to feel something? I remember one time I was really struggling with depression, and somebody set me up with these three Pentecostal gals, and they were trying to slay me in the spirit. And they were like, okay, so we're going to slay you in the spirit, all right? And they're like praying, and I have no idea what was happening. And I was like, and they're like, go like this. And I was like, I was going like this. And they're like, anything? And I was like, no. And like, oh, they're like, here, put your hands like this. They're like doing their prayer, and they're like, anything? And I'm like, no. And they're like, that's okay. Sometimes it doesn't happen, right? sometimes I guess you can say we kind of come to church and we're like, did I get anything? I don't know. I don't feel that I got anything. Sometimes we take the Lord's Supper as the means of grace. We don't necessarily feel as though we've grown in holiness. Nevertheless, as we shall see today, whenever we exercise faith, no matter how small, because our faith is stronger or weaker at times, we will receive some nourishment from Christ. But this then raises a question. If I am pursuing the means of grace by faith, why then am I still struggling with sin? You might say, I understand it's not an emotional thing, but my temptations don't feel any weaker. It's still the same amount of struggling all the day long. So why? Because supposedly this is progressive and supposedly I am coming to Christ and getting something from him, but my temptation is not going down. So how can that be? Well, I'd say there's three possible scenarios. And the good thing is with all of these, there's hope. Okay, there's hope with all of these. It's probably also that to some degree, it's all of these three scenarios in one way or another. But there's three causes that we can kind of diagnose. Okay. Now, the first scenario why you may not be seeing victory over your sin is because, again, as we mentioned weeks ago, you are not adequately removing enough occasions for temptation. Remember, we talked about this. On the one hand, merely removing temptations does not mortify a sin, right? Putting up boundaries does not get rid of a temptation. That's why it's so sad, I think, for so many men, in at least in America, so many Christians, men who struggle with pornography, they tend to think the solutions are accountability partners and software. That will put limits and that will reduce the number of occasions, but it will not in and of itself actually kill sin. John Owen says this, though. Consider which ways, companions, opportunities, studies, business, and conditions have usually or at any time provided opportunities for your sin to assert itself. So you think, okay, I fell this last time. Why did I fall? I was really tired and I was really mad because I was emotional, and so that clouded my, okay, so I need to be on the guard next time when I'm sad or something like that, right? You try to diagnose and think, what was an occasion to falling into temptation? Owen says, attentively set yourself against all of them. Men do this with respect to their physical infirmities and diseases. They avoid seasons, diet, and air that have proved offensive. Things of the soul are no less important. You need to know that anyone who dares to dally with the occasions of sin will dare to sin. Right? So if you know, like if you're lactose intolerant, you know eating dairy is going to make you sick. But you're like, I still want some ice cream. All right, well, this is what happens when you do it. Like, put it away. It's not worth it. Right? Now, not eating dairy doesn't cure lactose intolerance, right? But it will keep it from flaring up. And so it is with our sins and keeping, removing occasions for temptation. Think of it this way, brothers and sisters. We have to remember that there is a battle going on in our soul. It is always going one way or another. Okay? You're either growing in holiness towards Christ or growing, your flesh is growing stronger. Okay? Now, we feed our inner man, as Paul calls him, okay, you ladies, our inner woman, okay? We feed them by faith, nourishing and feeding on Christ, right? But our flesh also has food as well that strengthens it, right? If you struggle with the temptation of anger, well, as you mull over that thing that your spouse said or that one person said and you recall it in your mind, well, your anger is actually going to grow stronger. You're feeding that temptation. If a man struggles with lust, and maybe he's not even looking at pornography, but he's recalling images to his mind, or maybe he's seeing something that's not totally inappropriate, but the way he's enjoying it is somehow subtly feeding his lust, you're making it stronger. You're making it stronger when you do that. This means, then, that a Christian may indeed try to seek the Lord and use the means of grace by faith, in which they are strengthened and their flesh is weakened. But then if throughout the day they do things that strengthen the flesh, they ought not to be surprised when they remain stuck in sin. It's like trying to lose weight, all right? It's almost November, Soon it'll be December. That means we're all going to put on a few extra pounds, right? And then in January, everyone's like, time to hit the gym, right? If you are trying to lose weight, you are working really hard at the gym every single day. And then afterwards, you go out to get like the most fatty, like barbecue. You get the burnt ends and you get like the mac and cheese and just everything. And then you get the banana pudding at the end. Don't be surprised if you're not going to lose weight. All right? Like, it's just common sense. So it is. Although putting restrictions on the occasions to temptations will keep it from growing and it will not necessarily kill it. Nevertheless, by removing those, we keep it from getting stronger and kind of regaining strength. And so it may be, again, you must be diligent to watch against all temptations, all occasions to temptation, and avoid them. Now, the next case is a case in which someone has adequately removed occasions to temptation, and they are also pursuing the means of grace by faith, and yet they still don't have victory over sin. Why? Maybe one of two reasons, and there's a way to identify, I would say, which one it is. It may be that they need to dig deeper into the means of grace. Okay? And in particular, I would say, man, prayer and fasting. Do everything you can to kill that sin. When we fall into sin, I like to say that the reason why you fell, it's not Christ's fault. He always will give us a way of escape. But you fell because you got as far as you could get with the amount of Christ that you were getting. Okay, does that make sense? You had the strength to fight that sin as long as you fought it, but that means you needed more strength, which means you should have been abiding in Christ more. Okay? Think of it this way. If you were to go for a walk around your neighborhood in the summertime, right? The horrible, it's like humid and all that, you could do it. You might need a hat. You need to drink some water either before you go or afterwards, or maybe take a bottle of water with you, right? But you can survive. You put on sunscreen. You can make it, okay? You could probably get by with one bottle of water and be okay if you're just going for a walk around your neighborhood. If you were to take a 10-mile walk in the summer sun, you could still do it if you had the right hat, sunscreen, and all that. But you would need a lot more water to make it through. One bottle of water is probably not going to suffice. You may need to bring like your whole camel back thing, right? So that you can drink and stay hydrated, because if you're not hydrated for a 10-mile thing, you're not going to make it, right? So what will get you far enough for a small walk is not what will sustain you through a longer, more arduous trek. And so it is with powerful temptations, brothers and sisters. Perhaps the amount of the means of grace that you were using before, maybe they sufficed to keep your temptations in check, right? You could suffice to pray and just read your word and go to church on Sundays and all that, and that was enough to keep your temptations in check. But sometimes temptations grow so strong at different seasons in our life that we need to get an extra helping, if you will, an extra large dose to really nip a certain temptation in the bud. Maybe instead of just reading and praying, now you add fasting. Maybe now you encourage others to pray with you, like you're really digging deep into the means of grace. And yet, when Christians, you know, sometimes they'll come so far, right? They'll see a certain amount of mortification in their life, but not entirely. The sin is not entirely subdued, and they kind of just stop there. But if they were to press on and press harder, take more of the means of grace, they would see that sin subdued. Now, let me explain it to you this way. John Owen and even our confession would say, you can never fully mortify a sin in this life. There will always be some indwelling sin within us. When I say you can kill a sin, the term I would use is subdue it, or John Owen would say to mortify it. What I mean by that is you can make it go dormant, if you will. Okay? Think about it this way. Here, in the summertime, if you have a yard, you have to mow that thing every week, right? Because the grass has just really grown, especially in the summer. It's getting tons of sunlight. It's warm outside. Maybe there's a lot of rain. You really got to mow that thing. In the winter, at least here, you don't really have to mow it at all. In fact, it looks dead, right? Now, it's actually not dead. It's dormant. It's like on life support, if you will. But thankfully, you don't have to mow it every single day. That's kind of one of the benefits of winter, right? That's the kind of victory that the Lord offers us in this life over particular temptations. Maybe we can never utterly pluck them out of our heart, but they can be knocked out cold, okay? You can actually, that's the crazy confidence. When you read John Owen and these guys, you're like, really? Like knocked out cold? And they're like, no, really, knocked out cold. Like, you can actually mortify your sin to that degree. However, Christians may come a very long way and we can sin a whole lot. So it's not growing as much, right? Where I'm from in California, the grass never actually goes dormant. It's still green in the summer, in the wintertime. But you don't have to mow it as much. Maybe like just once a month, okay? Some Christians, they're content with that. Well, I don't have to fight as hard, so I guess I'll stop here. No. Keep pursuing and push it until it's dormant, okay? And we do that by taking hold of the means of grace even more deeply, if you will. Okay, now our last case is perhaps in many ways the most perplexing, all right? Do you guys have your confessions of faith with you today? You should get them out. We're going to use them soon. The last case is the most perplexing, and this is for a Christian who feels stuck in sin, but in reality is not, okay? What I mean is that for some Christians, they have adequately removed occasions to temptation. They are taking up the means of grace vigorously by faith, even through prayer and fasting, and anything and everything that they can do, and they are resisting temptation and not giving in. But nevertheless, it seems as though their temptation is just as strong as when they began. How can that be? If every time I come to Christ by faith, I am receiving some nourishment from Him, how can that be? Well, turn with me now to chapter 5, paragraph 5 of our confession. This is probably the most pastoral paragraph in the entire confession of faith. Maybe we could find another one, but I am just so impressed with this paragraph. Chapter 5, paragraph 5. Chapter 5 is on divine providence, okay? It says, "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own heart, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover or reveal unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their own hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for other just and holy ends, so that whatsoever befalls any of His elect is by His appointment for His glory and their good." All right, let's break that down. There's a lot there. First, what is this paragraph not saying? What is it not saying? First and foremost, it is never, never, ever, ever saying that God is the author of our sin. Okay? In fact, in paragraph 4 of the same chapter, it deals with this directly, that indeed God is sovereign over all things and nothing comes to pass but what He has decreed, and this includes even sinful human actions, and yet God is by no means the author of sin. You see, in paragraph 4, it says, "The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men. And that not by a bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully boundeth, and otherwise ordereth and governeth in a manifold dispensation to his most holy ends. Yet so as the sinfulness of their acts proceedeth only from the creatures and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Okay? So when we say that God sometimes leaves his children to a season of temptation, we are not saying God is tempting them, right? James says in James 1, 13 through 15, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Okay? We are not saying that God is tempting us when he leaves us for a season. Nor does paragraph 5 teach that when God for a season leaves his children to manifold temptations, that that means he does not give them the means to resist the temptation. Does not mean that at all. Otherwise, 1 Corinthians 10:13 would be a flat lie. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now notice, it says God will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. That doesn't mean he won't let you be tempted at all, or even at times severely. He may allow you to go through a season of severe temptation, but that in no means means he will not also provide the ability and the strength that you need to resist temptation. Okay? In many ways, this is how we can distinguish between the third case of the Christian and the previous two. If that Christian is falling into sin, then it's more indicative of the fact that they're not taking hold of the means of grace as they ought, or they are not removing adequately the occasions to sin. Okay? A Christian who is sincerely taking up of the means of grace by faith and yet doesn't see that change in them, if they are not falling and giving into temptation, then they are this third case. John Owen describes them as they're a person who is sincerely, fully seeking to grow in holiness. Okay? Now, this brings us to ask some very deep questions. Why would God do this to Christians? If his will for your life, as he says, is your sanctification, why is he letting me kind of seem to spin my wheels and not grow in sanctification, right? Why is he not reducing this temptation? I'm using the means, God, that you gave me. Why aren't you bringing this down? The confession gives us three reasons, or several reasons. It says, first, God does this to chastise them for their former sins. Chastise them for their former sins. Now, what does that mean? Remember that chastisement and discipline from our Heavenly Father is always to teach us. It is corrective. Okay? It is not punishment for the sake of punishment in that sense. It is to teach us that we might turn from sin. And so sometimes when we disobey the Lord and fool around with sin that he has told us not to, he lets us wrestle with the consequences of it afterwards so that we might not fool around with it next time. You know, Annika, I like to joke with Annika. We say this about Carlos all the time, where he'll do something like, obviously dangerous. Like, she's like, Ryan, he almost got a knife. And I'll joke and say, that's how they learn. Hey, he cuts himself with the kitchen knife. That's how they learn, babe. She's like, don't say that about this. You don't, not with knives. And I'm like, I'm just kidding, right? But there are some things in which we do say, fine. That's how you're going to have to learn this. Right? He keeps on standing up on the kitchen table chair. We tell him, sit down. He doesn't listen. And we just, you know what? That's how he's going to have to learn one day. He's going to fall off the kitchen chair. We're not going to see him. And then he's going to cry. And that's how they learn. Right? Now, at first, that might sound cruel. But you know that some children are just so obstinate that, you know what? This is how they learn. There are gentler means for you to learn. You are not learning by those means, and so this is how you will learn, right? So it is with many of our Heavenly Father's children as well. Sometimes He lets us learn the hard way, but it is always with our good in mind. He lets us experience the painful consequences of our sin so that we will say, oh, wow, He's actually not trying to be mean to me, but He's doing this because He actually knows what is best for me. And He loves me, and next time I should probably listen to Him. Sometimes He lets us have to fight really hard to mortify and get free of a sin. You fool around with a certain sin, He will say, all right, I'm going to let you struggle with this temptation now for months or something, okay? It's not because He's cruel. It's so that after getting free of that sin, you go, I don't want to go back there again. You see the temptation, you go, I have, ain't nobody got time for that, all right? I need that like I need a hole in my head. If I mess around with that sin, I'm going to be fighting temptation for the next month and a half, and I just don't need that in my life right now, right? That's how the Lord chastises us for our former sins. And I would say to some degree, the longer you've been fooling around with a certain sin, it may be the longer it will take for you to get free of it through the means of grace. Again, so that you would learn not to mess around with it. Okay? The next reason that the confession says, and again, these are not necessarily separate, but the confession says that God sometimes leaves His children to temptations for a season to discover, when you read that, the older English, that means to reveal or show them, to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled. Ah. The confession is saying that God will allow us to struggle for a season under a particular temptation to reveal and show us just how weak we actually are and how corrupt and deceitful our own hearts are. You know, brothers and sisters, we have nothing in us of holiness or righteousness or godliness that we did not receive. It all came from God. And yet sometimes it can be easy to look down the nose at others and be like, I always think of the Pharisee, I thank you, God, I'm not like other men, right? Not like that one. Whatever we have of holiness, you receive from God. You have it not of yourselves. And yet sometimes we attribute that strength to ourselves. And so God, to humble us for our good, actually says, you know what? I'm going to remove just a little bit of my strength. Not so much that you're not able to resist the temptation, but enough so that you're actually going to struggle under it for a while so that you learn that apart from me, you can do no good thing. Consider how Paul spoke of the thorn in his flesh. I want to be careful here. A Christian's sin is never their thorn in the flesh. When Paul talked about that, he was most likely referring to a physical ailment. And like, that's not a sin to have a physical ailment. So we don't ever refer to your sin as my thorn in the flesh. Like, this is my cross to bear. No, it's not. You need to mortify that sin. Okay? And yet, through this thorn in his flesh, God revealed to Paul his weakness so that he might be humbled. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Sometimes with temptation, brothers and sisters, God shows us our tremendous weakness that we might not be conceited, and so that we would also give glory to his power, knowing that apart from him, we could not have resisted that temptation. And he does this so that we would be humbled. This is good. Okay. Now, the next one, I almost got choked up as I was typing this. So maybe I'll get choked up again. Maybe you will. The next reason why the confession says God does this is to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself. Okay. I went to seminary with a really good, amazingly godly brother named Daniel Ibrahim. He was from Iraq. He was actually from a Chaldean Christian community, very ancient Christian community. In fact, we had an old Hebrew manuscript in our library that was like from the 1700s. And we were like, this is so old. And he's like, in my church, we have Bibles that are like 700 years old. And I'm like, all right, Daniel, I'm sorry. Right. But he was very godly and wise. And I recall one time I was talking and I was telling him about my trials and struggles I was going through. And he said with his beautiful Middle Eastern accent, he said, you know, my uncle raises goats back home. And he says, if there is a goat who is rebellious and who will not submit to my uncle and will even try to like maybe push him away, he said, my uncle will actually break one of its legs, will break its leg. And then it becomes entirely dependent on my uncle for everything. My uncle has to set the broken bone. He has to feed it by hand. It can't do anything. It's entirely dependent on my uncle. And yet, once that goat's leg is healed, when my uncle comes to the flock, that is the first goat that comes running to see my uncle, excited to see him. Because he has seen, this is my master, I love him. I used to be rebellious, but he's good and everything I need is from him, and he's excited. And so it is with God and us. Sometimes he lets us feel the brokenness of our own bones in terms of how weak we are in fighting our own sin, that we might not look to ourselves, but look to him in delight. Oh, man, everything I need is found in this guy, right? Lastly, the confession says, God leaves his children to temptations for a season to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, which is kind of what I said before, and for other just and holy ends. So basically, it kind of says that there are other reasons why we could enumerate this. And quite frankly, who knows the entire mind of God? Whatever he does is for his glory and for our good. Okay, and that's really how this paragraph starts. It actually, where does it say it? It refers to, where is it? Sorry. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God. Right. Because when he is allowing us to labor under a temptation, we think, well, he must not be very wise. He must not be very good and righteous because this is sin. And he must not be very gracious. He must not be compassionate towards me. He says, no. He is all those things. And this is all for your good. And yet he is going to let you labor under temptation for a time. And yet, as we're about to close, let's clarify a few things. First, just because in God's sovereignty he allows us to labor under temptation for a while, this in no way absolves us from the responsibility to mortify that sin by the means of grace. Okay? Just as we could say, no man will come to Christ unless, you know, God gives him faith and the Spirit works in him and this is all sovereign, right? So don't preach, right? No. Preach. And God will do it. So also, as you, even though God may allow you to labor under temptation, use the means of grace to get free of it. Okay? Again, let me clarify, nor does this mean that there are times when we use the means of grace, but we don't get anything from Christ. Okay? Now, perhaps you might think, okay, well, I come to him by faith, but in his sovereignty, he's going to let me struggle under this temptation. So he's only going to give me enough strength to fight that temptation, but really no more. No, I would say that's definitely going to be a part of it. But just because you see the temptation not necessarily going down doesn't mean that that's all that the Lord is doing in you. Okay? John Owen is very helpful here. He says, it will be said, perhaps by some, that they find neither in themselves nor others that by the best of their observation, the work of sanctification is constantly progressive, or that holiness doth so grow and thrive wherever it is in sincerity. So he's saying there's some people, because they can't really observe a noticeable change from day to day, they come to the conclusion, well, it must not really be truly progressive. Like, there might be days when I come, but he doesn't actually give me a whole lot, right? Maybe he just gives me enough to sustain me so I don't die, but he doesn't actually give me a whole lot. He says, complaints of this nature do everywhere abound, and some are ready to conclude upon this consideration that sincere holiness is not so growing and progressive as is pretended, or that indeed they have no interest therein. Now, modern translation, he's saying because some people don't see or perceive a noticeable change in their temptation, they conclude it's either not progressive, so you come to Christ sometimes and you're not going to really get a whole bunch, even though you're fasting, he's just going to give you just a little bit of grace, right? Or maybe not at all. Or, sadly, what I think many people conclude, it is like that, but it's not working for me because I'm not a true Christian, right? He's saying people come to those conclusions. He says both of these are actually wrong. Okay, they're both wrong. He says it is one thing to have holiness really thriving in any soul, and another for a soul to know it and to be satisfied in it. So he's saying there's times when you will step away from the means of grace and you feel like, man, really uplifted and encouraged. Or like, man, the Lord really convicted me of my sin today, right? There's other times when you don't necessarily perceive that, like, whoa. Owen's saying, don't conclude from that you didn't actually get a whole lot from God. And his reasons for this are twofold. First, he explains that the work of sanctification is secret and mysterious. Because God is doing a work on our soul, it's not like if your hand is healing and you can look from day to day and go like, yeah, it's making progress, right? It's your soul. Your soul's invisible. You can't always perceive what God is doing in it. And yet he says, don't conclude from this that God is not doing anything in you. He says, well, where does he say this? Never mind, I got it wrong. Okay, the other reason why you are actually getting something, though you don't think you are getting something, is because what God is doing in you in that moment may not be to reduce that temptation. It may be working in you perseverance. It may be strengthening your faith. It may be giving you a deeper hatred of sin or a greater love and gratitude towards your merciful Redeemer or all kinds of things, right? John Owen says, God, who in infinite wisdom manageth the creature or the whole life of grace by his Spirit, doth so turn the streams of it and so renew and change the especial kinds of operations as that we cannot easily trace the paths therein, and may therefore often be at a loss about it, as not knowing well what he is doing. Now, he's using this metaphor of a stream, okay? So it's like by faith we come to receive strength and nourishment from Christ, which is like a stream. But where that stream goes is not always the same place. We might be saying, like, Lord, send the stream here to reduce this temptation. What he's actually doing, though, is maybe working humility in you or perseverance. And this is true from experience, brothers and sisters. God is not always teaching us the same one thing. You know, there are times when God's working humility in you. And then maybe a month later, he's stretching your faith. And then maybe the next month, he's stretching your servant-heartedness. And then the next month, he's stretching you to forgive and love others. So God is not always doing the same one thing within us. And so just because you don't see that temptation going down doesn't mean God is not still actively giving you grace from Christ. He is. Now, this raises the question, though. Okay, so am I just, is that stream ever going to come to the temptation to bring it down? Like, do I just always have to be growing in perseverance and humility? Like, will I ever get relief from it? Yes. Yes, you will. Owen says, in due time, God will give us relief even from that particular temptation we are seeking relief from. He says this, as you take up the means of grace by faith, you are to, quote, bolster your heart by faith to expect relief from Christ. He continues, relief in this case is like the prophet's vision. It is for an appointed time, but after it will speak and not lie. Though it takes its time, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not be late. Now there, that's actually a quote. I forget. I think that's Isaiah, where God tells Isaiah, like, I'm giving you this prophecy. You won't see it right away, but it is coming. It will not delay. Just wait for it. The Lord will fulfill this. That's how Owen says relief from a particular temptation comes. It will come in its due time. He says, while you are still troubled, the wait may seem long to you. Nonetheless, relief will surely come at the appointed time of the Lord Jesus, which is the best season. If you can bolster your heart to definitely expect relief from Jesus Christ, then your soul will be satisfied. If your eyes are toward him as the eyes of a servant to the hand of his master, when he expects to receive something from him, then he will certainly rescue you. He will slay the lust, and you will realize peace. Only look for it in his hand. Expect when and how he will do it. If you will not believe, surely you will not be established. Okay? In many ways, brothers and sisters, this is where the fiercest fighting happens in the battle against temptation and sin. I like to think here of the Lord of the Rings, right? Good old Lord of the Rings, okay? The Battle of Helm's Deep. Battle of Helm's Deep, right? What does Gandalf tell Aragorn? Look to my coming on the third day, or something like that, right? I will come in the third day. I will not delay. And yet as the battle starts, the fighting is so fierce, they're facing overwhelming odds against these monster orcs, right? Slowly the defenses start crumbling. They have to retreat further and further inside the fortress until it's the very end, and they have one little holdout. There's no further that they can retreat. So what do? Do they surrender? No. They charge. They get on their horses and charge into the enemy. And as they do, here comes Gandalf with his Rohirrim, and he's like, oh, and then the orcs can't look, and they wipe away the orcs, right? So it is with fighting temptation. The battle may be fierce and may last for weeks even. But do not give up. The Lord Jesus will grant relief in due time. We could say of Christ what Gandalf said of all wizards. Christ is never late. Nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. Right? And so it is in temptation. Keep fighting, and Christ will subdue your sins in due time. Now, the last bit of advice I would give to you here is that this will happen still to some degree gradually. Okay? As you are fighting and waiting for relief, it's probably not going to be that one day you wake up and that relief is there and there's no temptation. Like you went from 100 to 0. It's probably going to be more gradual and staggered in some ways, okay? And yet, with each bit of relief that Christ gives you, give thanks for it. and then be renewed and encouraged to keep up the fight and do not give up. Pursue the enemy. Show sin no mercy. On the battlefield with humans, even after we have defeated our enemies, we show them mercy and we don't slaughter all of them because they are still made in the image of God. There is still some good in them. There is nothing of God in your sin. There are no rules in taking it out. Be merciless with it and do not let up. One of the greatest military blunders that you can do or that a general can do is to not press a victory and exploit it. What I mean by that is one army may defeat another army in a single battle. And if they were to pursue their enemy, they could totally wipe them out and not just win the battle, but win the war. But if they don't pursue and press, the enemy will regroup, reorganize, and they'll have to be defeated again in another battle. That is, in fact, why the American Civil War lasted for so long, because so many of the Union generals just did not have the will to keep fighting. There were so many times when the Civil War could have actually probably ended that one day, but an opportunity was lost. Even after the Battle of Gettysburg, the Southern Army, Lee, who was normally a military genius, totally blundered and received a crippling blow to his army. The Union Army could have pressed that and really ended the war a lot sooner. And one of the generals who said, he said something to the effect of, "I do not think it would be prudent to follow up the attack." And Lincoln fired him right then. He's like, "You just let the war go on for another year," right? So it is with sin. Do not be content to win battles. Seek to win the war. Seek to pursue your enemy to the death. If you have that mindset, you will see your sin subdued underneath you. Amen.